welcome, brethren and sisters and young people, and a warm welcome also to those listening in online. Now, tonight, our brother Tim Manser will speak to the topic, the wisdom of Christ. And to introduce his comments, he's chosen Matthew chapter 22. With that reading in mind, I now invite brother Tim Manser to speak to the topic, the wisdom of Christ. Thanks, Tim.
Thanks, Andrew, and good evening, everyone. Well, brothers and sisters, I think this evening as we look at Matthew 21 and 22 tonight, the one thing that actually stood out for me was how much our Lord was in control. These chapters that I'm looking at tonight are really dealing with the events that happen in the last days of our Lord's life before his crucifixion. And as we see, it deals heavily with the confrontations and the undermining attacks of the Jewish leaders. And we know that they were out to kill him, don't we? And they would use any means by which they could make their plots, their devious plans and their schemes work. But the key point is this. They were never in control. And Mark 11, verse 11 states this. It says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the even time was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. It says there, he looked around upon all things, and then he departs to Bethany. There's so much said here in so little words. Our Lord was willingly going to lay down his life. His Father had given all things into his hands. Everything was planned to maximise the time with his disciples. And not only to his disciples, but also to show to the crowds the distinction between what God saw as true religion as opposed to what the leaders were living. And think about it. Jesus desperately had to prepare for the 12 for his death. He also had to manage Judas so that his Last Supper would not be disturbed. Yet, here were the evil leaders of that day thinking they were in control. They were never in control. And I think Mark 11 verse 11 here shows how much must have been on his mind. His death was a few days away and he knew exactly what that was going to entail. Brethren and sisters, the level of his stress and anxiety about this must have been extremely confronting. And yet, his Father had given all things to his timing and management and left the situation into his control. And so when we look at Matthew 21 and 22 in the order of these events, the Lord enters Jerusalem. And it's a great entry, as we know, and that fulfills prophecy. He looks around the temple on that same day and leaves for Bethany in Mark 11. He cleanses the temple the next day in Luke 19, and his authority is challenged, and the Lord responds with a question, doesn't he? Whose authority was John the Baptist? And that's Matthew 21. And then Jesus gives three parables in response to the chief priest's challenge. The first of these parables are the two sons in Matthew 21. The second is the vineyard in Mark 12. And the third, the wedding garment. And so a day or two later, and there's a lot of speculation over the timeline of these events, the Jewish leaders respond in three attacks where they try to catch him in his words, as seen in Matthew 22, which we read. The first one is the Pharisees and the Herodians ask about paying taxes to Caesar. The second one is the Sadducees ask about the resurrection. And the third one, a lawyer asks about the greatest commandment. And our Lord responds to them in two questions in Matthew 22. Whose son is Christ? And how can he be David's son? And the end result was that no one could answer him at all. and no one dared ask him any more questions. And so, brothers and sisters, as we briefly consider these events this evening, we need to put into context, I think, the approach our Lord was taking. I think it's always really important to remember his words when he said, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save." And just take a look with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we'll read from verses 47 and 48. It says there, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So, verse 47 here. The high priests, scribes and leaders had been left embarrassed at the incident with the cleansing of the temple. Their response is, "Let's kill him." On the other hand, the people loved him and were eager for his words. And so we have this extreme contrast, don't we? But the point I want to make here is this, that even in the face of such hatred our Lord was dealing with, he was working with these men as much as the crowd that were actually eager to hear his words. And we'll see this in his wonderful divine responses that were designed for personal examination. And then we'll see at times the response was confronting and quite harsh. And I think it's essential to realise that his responses were always about salvation. He was only ever about truth, wasn't he? What he was on the outside is what he was on the inside. And I think there's some really powerful lessons that come to us from this. You know, in ecclesial life, there will be times where salvation is paramount in dealing with a problem, whether it has to do with a group or an individual. And there may be times where a stern word is needed that has been well thought out in prayer. And of course, we understand, don't we? We're never going to get the balance right like our Lord did. But I think it's very, very important to understand what are our motives in those incidents. And in the world today, it's no longer okay, is it, to speak about what is wrong. We're not able to upset people or offend them, and in many instances, wrong takes over what is right. I don't think we should ever jeopardise the word of God because of people's feelings. We have a duty to protect the word of God and support each other in honest self-examination. And I think it's clear in this chapter and many others that our Lord was never about being a respecter of persons. And time again, he would openly rebuke individuals or groups' responses and religion. But it was always to bring them to salvation and personal examination. And it was always said, wasn't it, in the spirit of love. And I think we'll really clearly see how Jesus tries to work the chief priests and the elders when we come back to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, and we'll read from verses 23 to 27. It says there, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And so when we look at this, Jesus is challenged by them about what authority he was doing the things he was doing. Our Lord's response is a question that gets right down to the core issue. In this question, he actually answers their own question. What was John's authority to baptize? Was it from heaven or earth? And just turn with me, please, to John chapter 1. I will be reading out a little bit of scripture just at the start, just to build the foundation for Matthew 22. So John chapter 1, and reading from verses 19 to 29. It says there, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as in the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is, whom coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latcheth I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so, note in verse 19 of John chapter 1 here, they had actually sent priests and Levites to find out by what authority John was baptizing and if he was actually the Messiah. John tells them no. But in verse 22, they ask him to state clearly who he is. There could be no confusion, as they had to give an answer to the Pharisees who had sent them. John then states that he was not the Messiah, but was the one sent before him. Now look at verses 30 to 34. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the delegation, brethren and sisters, saw the baptism. They actually heard God's voice in approval and heard John's endorsement. I have seen this and have testified that this is the Son of God. And that's the message that went back to Jerusalem. The leaders knew he was the Messiah. And in his question back to them, the Lord wonderfully leads them to personal self-examination when we come back to Matthew 21. If they said in response, from heaven, then they knew he would say to them, why didn't you believe? And belief leads to repentance and baptism. And as we know, human pride was too great for them to overcome. And it's an extremely sad situation, isn't it? Complete refusal for self-examination and responsibility. It's an attitude that cannot be worked with. You know, brothers and sisters, they were actually blind to their own stupidity. They were trying to argue and trap the Son of God in his words and catch him out in his action. You know, it not only went past the point of refusing Christ, that delegation that came back from John the Baptist to Jerusalem had told them that they heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." They were actually refusing to listen to God. And so our Lord really takes hold of their attitudes and he gives them these three parables that are really insightful. He doesn't tell them by what authority he's doing it, the things he's doing. Instead, he focuses on their attitudes. Just have a look at Matthew 21 and look at verses 28 to 32. He says there, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye have seen it, repented not. Afterward, that you might believe him.'" But what do you think? You know, it's amazing. They actually came to interrogate him on his actions. And this is quickly reversed when they're asked about John the Baptist. Now they're asked to think. You know, when we come to the Son of God, we listen and we watch. And we never think that we're in control and demand. I think Pilate found that out very quickly, didn't he? He was the one who ended up being interviewed. Our Lord will always make us look within. Once again, they were going to look within and condemn themselves. Verse 29 highlights self-examination and a change of heart that was required. Verse 30, they were leading a religious life full of platitudes and outward show. That person rarely looks within. Verse 32, John came to them living a righteous life. They may not have accepted Jesus as the Son of God, you know, but they definitely accepted that John was a prophet. And yet they didn't believe his message, did they? And you know, just think of John's words to them. "New generation of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come?" What a preaching campaign. I mean, was John concerned about upsetting them? And yet it was the people they detested, the tax collectors and prostitutes, that listened and looked within and obeyed. But you know, brothers and sisters, our Lord is still working with them. Look at verse 31. "We'll get into God's kingdom ahead of you." He did not say to them, "They will get into the kingdom and you won't." He said, "Ahead of you." While they had breath, there was hope. But of course, they're running out of time, weren't they? They're running out of time due to their refusal to listen and accept. And really what our Lord is doing in these three parables is showing them that what they thought were their secret schemes and plans to trick him and ultimately kill him, he was all open to it. Their life was full of hypocrisy, and our Lord opens them up like a book and displays their life and thoughts to all. And they hated him for it. And you know, their Lord presents these parables with such marvellous skill and wisdom that he makes the Pharisees their own judges and compels them to pass judgment on themselves. I mean, just think how he does this. In the first parable about the two sons, he constrains them to declare their own guilt. In the second parable about the tenants of the vineyard, he makes them declare their own punishment. And in the third parable of the wedding feast, he warns them of the impending fate of the people they were leading to destruction. I mean, the application of these parables to themselves was plain enough after they were stated, but not before. And the effect of which was that they were put in a position to give an impartial verdict on their own conduct. And brothers and sisters, you know, this is exactly what Nathan did with David in bringing out his confession of his sin with Bathsheba. And just think about this. If Christ had charged the Pharisees directly with their sins, they would have immediately been on the defence. It would have been impossible to reach their conscience through the depths of prejudice and personal interest. And they saw this as a war of words. But not for our Lord. He was actually seeking to save them. So he gave his best against their worst. In the parable of the tenant to the vineyard, in Matthew 21 here, verses 33 to 46 here, it says there, here another parable, therefore was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it, built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But the last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Do you know, he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And we know the parable quite well, don't we? The husbandmen are the religious leaders. The vineyard is the nation. The servants sent are the prophets, sent to demand fruit, meet for repentance. But just look at verse 38 there of Matthew 21. Jesus separates himself from the other messengers and shows his authority as the Son of God. And you know what? This conversation had all begun because they asked by what authority he was doing these things. And now he dissects their thoughts and plans. You know, how hard must have been for our Lord to say verse 39. In a couple of days, they would exactly do this. In verse 41, they pass their own judgment on themselves because they still their hearts against his words. And they're fully recognising that he was talking about them in verse 45. And the parable then only maddens them further, and their hatred grows because of their attitude and a refusal to accept God's endorsed authority in his son. And of course, when you come to verse 43, the judgment comes. And you know what? It's too late. And how hard must have been for our Lord to say those things? The kingdom of God was taken away from them. The stone that was rejected would become the chief cornerstone and would crush them in the day of judgment. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to the Lord's parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, it's actually the conclusion of the warning that he was giving them. And this is how they're all connected. This is how all three parables are connected. You see, the first parable had to do with their treatment of John the Baptist. The second, their treatment of the Son of God. And the third, the treatment of the apostles. And let's look at this idea a little closer. The second and the third parables differ from each other in a number of ways. While the Son is prominent in both parables, in the second parable, he's depicted as the greatest in a series of messengers sent to demand of the chosen people the fruits of righteousness. In the third, he's presented not as demanding righteousness, but as bringing joy. In the parable of the vineyard, duty is the leading thought, but privilege is in the marriage parable. In the former, sin is brought home to Israel's leaders by setting before them their treatment of God's messengers. In the latter, sin lies in their rejection of the message of grace. And finally, in the second parable, it focuses into Israel's past history, whereas the third parable runs into the future, into the history of the apostolic times. But combine the two parables together, however, they make up a terrible indictment. You know, what's incredibly sad about Matthew 22 is that you would have thought that the scribes and Pharisees would have gone away and thought deeply about how the Lord brilliantly taught them and showed them their characters, how he got them to openly judge their own attitudes. But they didn't. Instead, they teamed up with their very enemies to try and trap him and catch him in his words. It's all about killing him now. The husbandman recognises the heir, and they come together and they say, "Let us kill him." Let's never think that they didn't know he was the Son of God. And you know, it's really interesting to see the two classes of disobedient people in these parables. There's those who reject the invitation and even kill the messengers. Have a look at Matthew 22 and verses 5 and 6. It says there, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." And then there's those in this parable, brothers and sisters, who actually came to the feast but are unprepared. The first class are destroyed along with their city in verse 7 there of Matthew 22. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And yet while the second class are cast out or rejected from the banquet, note in verse 7 that it was their city and it was never God's. And we know in AD 70, don't we, that punishment came. So let's never ever make the mistake, because we want to be wearing that garment, don't we? We never want to be cast out when that day comes. And you know, as much as these parables were directed at the Jewish leaders, there's some powerful points that come home for us all. We know the meaning of the parables of the wedding feast, don't we? But just have a closer look at verses 11 and 12. It says there, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saith unto him, Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." The man didn't have a garment. And you know what? The servants didn't know. It's only the king that saw this. Hypocrisy is only ever seen by God and his Son. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Let the warning be for us never to think that we would never have the attitude of the Jewish leaders. It's typical human nature, and the Lord sees right through it. Look at verse 12. He calls him friend. And he asks him, why doesn't he have a garment? And the man's response here, or the person's response, he doesn't plead or ask for mercy or forgiveness. He doesn't even try and explain the reason or even try to give an excuse. He's speechless. Now, I think it's a sobering thought, isn't it, that in the day of judgment, as our lives are reviewed by our Lord, we will be speechless. In his presence, all excuses and ingenuity will be non-existent. Brothers and sisters, Matthew 22 is full of human words and ingenuity. And if we have any doubts about being speechless before our Lord, look at these verses of Matthew 22. Verse 22. They marvelled and left him. Look at these terms in these verses. Verse 33. They were astonished at his doctrine. Verse 34. Had put the Sadducees to silence. Verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. And so, brethren and sisters, the remaining section of Matthew 22 is regarding the attacks on our Lord and his three answers in response. And I'm not going to go into any great detail about this section, rather take a quick overview. I think the wisdom of Christ is so clearly seen in those three parables, and it was yet these parables that led them to go to great lengths to try and trap him. You see, the word had cut through, but they had actually refused to let it take effect. And as we know in Matthew 22 here, they start with the question regarding paying taxes to Caesar in verses 15 to 22 there. With this question, they team up with the Herodians, a non-religious political party that backed Herod. I mean, if Christ said yes to this question, then he would destroy his influence over many people. And a no would make him a rebel and lead to an easy arrest. I mean, this was a serious issue that was happening in the day of Christ right now. The Jews really hated the Roman government. And the perfect trap, they thought they had the perfect trap with this. But you see, Jesus provides them with a magnificent response. He never even entered into their argument with them. Once again, he cuts right through to the very core of the issue. Whose image was on the coin? Caesar. We're made in the image of likeness of God, aren't we? And his kingdom's not of this world. So the coin belongs to Caesar, and you can return it to him. And I think Melva Perkis sums this up absolutely beautifully. The real core issue of this whole situation. He says, one of the great tragedies of every age is that men and women are preoccupied with their real or imagined rights and privileges, and the great revelations of God, which have the power to transform their whole lives, are unheeded. It is an evil which can have its victims in the household, at times when the rights and wrongs of an issue are the subject of a heated discussion. It is always wise to pause and listen to the voice of Christ. He can restore true perspective. Yet in this situation, the voice of Christ remained unheeded. And of course, what happens is the Sadducees try their hand, don't they, in verses 23 to 33 here. And they're quoting Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10 here. And the thing about the Sadducees is this. They don't believe in resurrection. And they only ever took the first five books. They only agreed on the authority of Moses, and they disregarded the prophets. And think about this. Jesus was never part of their schools. He never sat at the feet of their great teachers. And look at his wonderful answer in verse 31. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? And you know what he does? He stays in the first five books and goes straight to the burning bush. God's revelation to Moses on who he is and what was his name. And this was viewed as one of the most important parts. And here he directly quotes his father's words. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So simple, yet so profound. You know, what an incredible teaching. And his real message, really, to them is in verse 29. You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And God's promises cannot be broken, can they, by trivial human incident of death. Resurrection was assured. And the outcome of verse 33 was that when the multitudes hear this, they were astonished at his doctrine, and that included the Sadducees. So now the Sadducees are silenced. You know, you can see them going away, getting together, creating another plan and attacking him. In verse 34, they come back at him. Let's not fool ourselves. These men were seen to be the greatest minds in Israel at this time. They prepared their questions over a couple of days and were coming at the Lord, who had no time to prepare. And yet he's silencing them with his teaching. And yet, the word of God was to save, not to win an argument. And he was the word made flesh, wasn't he? And so they come again on the attack. And this time the question is, what is the greatest commandment? They ask for one, but the Lord responds with two. But you see, these two are interlinked, aren't they? So closely that they really are one. And how simple is our Lord's teaching? It was such a beautiful summary of all the commandments. And he did it because he was teaching his disciples and the crowd. He was saying, love God with every fibre of your being and put it into practice by showing that love to your neighbour. And do you know, to the common Jew, the Pharisee had made the law of God an incredible burden. And yet this teaching was so very different, wasn't it? Now, an ancient rabbi stated this, that Moses gave 613 commandments, and you can imagine them not missing one, can't you? Going over every single one. He went on to state that David reduced these 613 commandments to 12 commandments in Psalm 15. He then went and said this was further reduced by Isaiah to 6 in Isaiah 33, verse 15. And yet what the rabbi failed to mention, and it was because he couldn't, is that Christ went on to summarise all the law and the prophets into two commandments. What irony. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And yet here they were plotting to kill him. And they were deaf to the words of God, weren't they? And of course, in this final response on these attacks, Jesus takes over the situation and he asks them a question. Whose son is the Messiah? In verses 41 to 46. And the custodians of the law, the ones who boasted in knowing everything about their Redeemer, they claimed that he was the son of David. Yet the Messiah was greater than his father David. He was not an earthly monarch, but the Son of God. And he was standing right in front of them. And it's this final point in verse 46 that finally silences them. You know, brothers and sisters, our Lord was asked by what authority he was doing the things he was doing in the last days over the Passover before his death. He answered that perfectly in action, in words, and in his desperate attempt to save those who refused to listen. He was the Passover lamb, wasn't he? And for 4 days of that Passover in Jerusalem, that lamb was penned up and was examined. And he was found without spot or blemish. And no man dared ask him any more questions. So this evening, let's take the wisdom of God seen in our Lord. Let's see the power of salvation in all our dealings, that our words be measured, our motives be right, and let us always strive to save.